Good morning. As always, it's a privilege to be with our extended family. Let's pray and then we'll begin. God, thank you so much for your unconditional love, a love that we can't comprehend. Lord, we know that our love is often conditional. Lord, we know our love is often based on what others can do for us. But your love is simply a representation of your character. It's who you are. And what do we have to offer you that you would love us? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. He is the name above all other names. We know that it is in him all things were created, and all things were created for him. And he sustains all things through his word, and he is heir to all things. And you have made us co-heirs with him. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for calling us your own. Now this morning, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to walk in your spirit, to walk in this newness of life that you've given us. This world so desperately needs you. And you've equipped us to carry the truth of the gospel to this dying world. So as was prayed, God, I ask that we put aside the things that bind us, that hold us back from telling your story. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost a decade ago, my wife and I were working in youth ministry, and we had the privilege of getting to know a young teenage gal that had a really unique love for Jesus Christ. Her name was Heather Templeton. I think some of you may know her. Now Heather Templeton is teaching in the youth ministry and teaching my son. And I was thinking about how fast time goes by. Paul had a unique ability to look beyond his own generation. He had a unique ability, and we know that it is because he abided in Christ. He remained in Christ. It was the heart of the Lord that gave him this perspective, but he looked beyond his circumstances. In his last letter that we have in the Word of God, it was a letter to Timothy. Paul was on death row. He knew he would more than likely be killed for his faith. And we see him writing a letter to his protege, to a young man that he had been discipling and training up to carry the truth of the gospel well past Paul's life here on earth. Another young man that doesn't get as much attention as Timothy, but was also a protege of Paul, was Titus. And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in the book of Titus, and we're going to start in chapter 2. Because this week I've been reminded about how short our lives really are here on earth. As the psalmist says, Lord, teach us to count our days. Our lives are but a vapor. So the question before us this morning is, how can we have the most influence for the gospel with the life that we've been given? How can we be like Paul, where we're not so concerned about just this moment or just this day, but we're looking forward to that next generation and the generation after that, and we're sowing seeds that will bear fruit hundreds of years from now, just as the disciples did. We had a memorial service on Saturday for the oldest member of our Calvary Central family. Hal Evanson was his name. He was 93 years old, and now he's in the presence of Jesus. And then I just got a text this morning that we're about to welcome the youngest member of our Calvary Central family. Our friends Tyler and Colleen are having their baby probably as we speak. So that's the cycle of life. My grandfather, weeks before he passed away, was able to hold my son Isaiah as a newborn baby. That's the cycle of life, and we are given one life. How do we make the most of this? We know that Paul and the other apostles, they changed the world. And we know that it wasn't them that changed the world. It was the power of the gospel. It was Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit working through them. Paul knew, and he wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So this we know, but the question still remains, how do we effectively carry this message out to the world? How can we be effective in sharing this truth? What makes a man or woman effective for the gospel? What makes a man or woman influential in a spiritual sense, influential in the kingdom of God? Imagine this for a moment. I know football season's right around the corner, so we need to pray against our own idolatry when it comes to the Arizona Cardinals. But how many of you watched the preseason game last night all the way through to the end? I'll be praying for you guys. That's borderline idolatry. So did I. Imagine this. Bruce Arians takes the team. It's the first day of training camp, and he brings them all in. And he says to them, score more points. And that's where the coaching ends. He writes it on the whiteboard. This year, this is my mission for you. This is how I'm going to train you. Score more points. And then he just stopped coaching from then on. And that was it. How many of you have had jobs like that where your training class was taking a real thick folder, they would give that to you, and they'd drop it in your lap, and they'd say, good luck with that. Have any of you been trained that way at work? That is a terrible way to train somebody up. Some of the best teachers we ever had didn't simply tell us, they showed us. We know how important the how is in leading effectively, yet we approach parenting and spiritual training and discipleship the same way that coach approached his team in that example. We're really good at telling people what to do, but we're often unwilling to spend the time showing them the how. How do we live this out? Somehow we've reduced discipleship to taking all of this head knowledge and just depositing it into somebody else. We've reduced discipleship to regurgitating the gospel. That wasn't the case with Paul. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul was deeply concerned about correct theology. He was deeply concerned about what is often called the gospel in the air. It's the what God has done for man. Paul spent a lot of time on the what. He spends the first 11 chapters of Romans on the what. He explains that God created man to have fellowship with him. It's been said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is why God created man, to have fellowship with him and to use man to represent him. Man was created in God's image to glorify him. But we know that mankind rebelled against God. And as Paul explains in the first three chapters of Romans, we are guilty before a perfectly righteous God, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, and God is perfectly just. So he has to judge mankind for our sins. And that judgment is death. That's the wage of our sin. It's death. But in an act of unconditional love and grace, God provided his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus who took that verdict of death that we were due to pay upon himself. And he defeated sin at the cross, and he defeated death. And when he rose from the grave, we saw the power of God. And now anyone who accepts Jesus as their personal Savior will be saved from their sins and made right with God. That was the first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul was deeply concerned about the what. We know, I'm preaching to the choir here, we know that we're destined to spend eternity with our loving Father, and we know that anyone who rejects Jesus will be required to pay their debt in full. That That's the gospel in the air. That's the what. But how do we take this message, this truth, the power that transforms lives, how do we take that out to the world? That's the gospel on the ground. Do we simply raise money to purchase billboards? Do we buy airtime on local television stations? Do we print fake dollar bills that have this message on the back of them and lay them out across the city? How do we get the message out? Not that any of those things are wrong, but Paul tells us that our lives are the billboards. Paul tells us our lives carry the message of the cross. The gospel, again, is not a message to be regurgitated over and over again. It's a life to be lived. It's not simply dropping a Bible in someone's lap and saying, hey, good luck with that. Now, there's worse things that someone could do than simply read the Bible. But it's also taking the time to go through it with them. The gospel is not simply tell, it's show and tell. You remember show and tell in kindergarten. How much fun would it have been if it was just tell? How much fun would it have been if Sally got up in front of the class and just described her turtle to you? Eventually you'd be like, hey, could I see the turtle? That's what made show and tell interesting. You got to see what the child was talking about. The gospel is not just tell, it's show and tell. John Corson writes, "The Lord is not interested in us becoming people who have theories of theology. He wants the understanding of the word to be translated through our lives into daily practicality." That is the gospel on the ground, and that's what the second chapter of Titus is all about. And that's really what Paul's letter to young Pastor Timothy and young Pastor Titus was all about. We know that people need Jesus, but how can we be effective in their lives so that they see this great need for Jesus and they respond to it? And once they respond, how can we train them up? How can we disciple them? Discipleship is not an option in the Word of God. It is our great commission. So that's what's before us today. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. But as for you, it's evident that Paul is saying, don't be like them. Well, who is the them? As Paul says, but as for you, don't be like them. Who is the them? We got to jump back to verse 16, if you will. Look at verse 16. Paul says, don't be like these men. Well, who were these men? Verse 16, the men that profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Titus, but as for you, don't be like these men who profess to know God, but their lives deny him. Don't be like them. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. See, this is interesting. Titus is an interesting book because for Paul was dead set on making sure people knew that there was no work of the flesh that would save them. That it was through faith alone that a man is made right with God. It's through faith alone in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He goes on in Romans 11:6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And he writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But it's interesting that for a man who was so dead set on preaching the truth of faith in Christ alone brings salvation, he says it has a lot to say about works. He has a lot to say about good deeds and good works, and this may be hard, and I know it's hard for some to reconcile. especially being that this chapter before us, it seems to be all about works. But when Paul says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, Paul is teaching people what it means to live out the gospel. He's not saying that by these things you are saved. He is saying through your salvation, these are the things that will be seen. He's saying, this is your new life in Christ. And this new life in Christ is a direct contrast to the men that we saw in the last verse in chapter 1. Again, these men who profess to know God, but their works deny him. Their lives didn't simply deny their knowledge of God, it denied the very existence of God. J.H. Bernard writes that these men acted as if the supreme being was a mere metaphysical abstraction out of all moral relation to human life, as if he were neither savior nor judge. Guys, here's the reality. There is a life that we can lead as born-again believers that denies the very existence of God. As born-again men and women, there is a life that we can, and again, none of us are perfect, but there is a life that we can lead that denies the very existence of God to a world that is watching us. But on the other hand, there's a life that we can lead through the power of God's Holy Spirit that affirms not only the existence of God, but the love that God has for his creation. That's what Paul is talking about here as he writes to young Titus. He says that's the new life. That's what we have been saved for. Titus, this is what it means to walk in this newness of life. Teach others how to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Show them how to live the gospel life. Again, Paul's not talking about works that save. He's talking about the fruit of understanding the gospel. Look at verse 2. So what are these things that Titus must preach that are proper for sound doctrine? Paul begins, he says, older men. Okay, older men. Raise your hand if you're an older man. Okay, my wife and I had a conversation because we're going to be dealing with older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And my wife says, so which one am I? And that's one of those questions that a wife asks a husband that you don't really know how to answer correctly. You know you might pay for it. But the reality is, how many of you have people that are older than you? So you're the younger. How many of you have people that are younger than you? Okay, so you're the older. So this, depending on the context, this changes. But in the Greek, older men and younger men, directly translated as older men and younger men. So there's no way we get out of what Paul is talking about here. There are certain relationships where we are the older men. There are certain relationships where we're the younger men. So just to give you a little context of what we're dealing with here. But Paul first writes to Titus and he deals with the older men. And he says, teach this, Titus, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all these things, showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So again, Paul starts with the older men and the older women. He's telling us here, as older men and older women, how can we train up those who are younger than us to carry on the gospel long after we're gone? And he starts here. He says, you are to be examples to the younger ones, because the younger ones are looking to you to see how to live. The enemy loves to create a disconnect between age groups. He loves division between young and old. And you see that he's pretty effective in that area. And I think that young people, I had worked in youth ministry for over a decade. And I've seen that young people today get a really bad rap. But the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, they are a product of the previous generation. If Paul is saying, look, that the young people are looking to you to be the example, and our young people are lost, and I'm painting with a broad brush here. I'm talking about just our generation as a whole. If they are lost today, we need to look in the mirror and ask why. Did we not provide them an example of not just the gospel taught, but the gospel lived? I don't think there's anything more damaging to a young person than to hear the gospel taught and not see it lived. Or to even go a little bit further, to hear the gospel preached, but see a life that is lived that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That damages a young person. And I know that none of our homes are perfect. And this isn't to lay a guilt trip on anybody. But we know if there's going to be revival, that it starts in the church. And we need to personally look in the mirror. I need to look in the mirror. The current generation that we see today of young people, I firmly believe that they are a product of the do what I say, not what I do generation. My generation. Maybe the generation before me, the do what I do, not what I say, the do what I say, not what I do generation. The I'll tell you what you should be doing, but I won't show you how generation. I'll tell you how important it is to read your Bible, that it is the living word of God, but you will never see me reading it. I'll tell you how important it is to fellowship with like-minded believers. And then when you ask, why is dad staying home? Well, the game's on. That generation. Always remember, though, do what I say, not what I do. You know what that translates to our young people? They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. When our young people see no connection between the God of the Bible and our homes, when they don't see the fruit of the Spirit lived out at home, what does that mean to them? What becomes true? Paul writes that it is the responsibility of the older generation to train up the younger generation. And if the younger generation is lost, it is time for us to ask why. We may say, well, they don't want to be trained up. And I heard that a lot as a youth pastor. They don't want to be trained up. Really? Have you tried? See, there's this lie that the enemy loves to whisper in our ear, that we have nothing to offer the young people, that the young people aren't interested in our lives. But that's not true. I want to dispel that myth right now. It is a lie. There are young men and women today that may not have fathers at home. We're seeing this more and more in our youth ministry, just with the demographic that we work with on 28th Avenue in Glendale. More and more young men and women without any family structure at home. So you know what that means for us. We need to fill that gap. We need to be that example of the gospel that they do not have. And the enemy says, well, they don't want it, and that's not true. They are looking to be led. So Paul gets into the specifics of what it means to live out the gospel, what it means to be an example. And he starts again with the men. And again, Paul's not telling us how to be saved or to earn God's love. These are instructions for those of us who are willing to throw our hat into the ring. If we're not interested in being examples, if we're not interested in having an influence on the next generation, none of this really applies. If we're too wrapped up in our own lives to see that there are young men and women that need Jesus and they need to be trained up, then going forward in this really has no bearing in your life. But I believe that many of us, we're willing. We want this. We want to be used in the lives of men and women so that they can see Jesus Christ. And that's who Paul is talking to here. He's saying this is for those who have thrown their hat in the ring. They've joined the team. They know they are saved, but they want to know what the saved life looks like. And they want their lives to be used by God to bring more people into the kingdom of God. So Paul says, men, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, exhorting the young men to be sober-minded. And then in verse 7, he goes on and he says, in all things, Titus, show yourself to be a pattern. You know what that is? That's an example. He says, Titus, people are watching. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Just look at sober and reverent. Immediately when we think sober, we think a man that doesn't get drunk. Well, that's really important, but that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. Sober and reverent has everything to do with perspective, more specifically God's perspective. A sober man is one who keeps the important things important in his life. As Sherry prayed, the individual that lets all the frivolous things fall by the wayside. I'm not saying that we don't have hobbies, but we know when a hobby goes from a simple hobby and becomes an idol. Right? When we tell our son, you are so important to me. I love you so much, but all of our free time is spent looking at our phone. That tells him that phone is more important than him. Again, our kids are smarter than we think they are. Love is not simply words, it's actions. And our kids know when we say something and it's simply not true. We can tell people all day long what is important to us, but we show them by how we spend our time and our money. Scripture tells us where our treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's important to us isn't what we tell people is important to us. It's what we spend our time, money, and energy on. That's where our treasure is. Again, I can tell my son how much he means to me and then go and spend all my free time with my buddies on the golf course. I tell him with my actions what is truly important. And guys, we often have our priorities mixed up. We take the important things in life lightly. The things that truly have value. The things that carry on beyond our life. And we treat those things as if they are frivolous. And the things that really are frivolous, we give them so much more importance. Sober means that we have God's perspective when it comes to the things of God. Sober also means vigilant. Or vigilant. It means that we fight to protect those things of value because we know that we are in a war. That the fact that we get distracted so easily isn't just a byproduct of who we are, that we are living in a war. That there is a very real devil that wants to destroy our kids. He's not a respecter of age. He doesn't look at our young people and say, well, they're too young. I'll wait till they get older to destroy them. No, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And it starts from the minute someone's born. So we are to be vigilant. And we know that our war is not with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. Sober, reverent, temperate. And then Paul goes on to say, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That word sound that he uses in the Greek, it's a medical term. It means healthy. It means in good health. He says your faith needs to be healthy. Your love needs to be healthy. You need to be healthy in your patience. Guys, do we need patience as dads? Absolutely. But how do you keep these things healthy? What does Paul mean by being of sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience? How do you keep your body healthy? By using it. What's atrophy? How many of you are familiar with the term atrophy? It's something that astronauts need to be very careful of, because in space there is zero resistance. And when there's no resistance, our muscles begin to degrade. Or if you're stuck in a hospital bed, unable to move your limbs, our muscles begin to degrade. When you don't use something, you begin to lose it. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, use your faith, exercise your faith. Let there be resistance in your faith and in your love and in your patience. The very definition of atrophy is the wasting away of body tissue, the gradual decline in effectiveness or vigor due to underuse or neglect. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul doesn't say to the church in Philippi, work for your salvation. No, your salvation was obtained through faith in Christ alone. But he says, work it out. Use it. See, we couldn't walk before we came to Christ. A dead man doesn't walk, and we were dead before we came to Christ. We didn't have faith. We didn't have the love of God. We had love for ourselves and ourselves alone. We didn't have this spiritual fruit called patience. But now through salvation in Jesus, we have been given faith. Each one of us has been given a measure of faith. We have been given the love of God. God's love has been poured out into the hearts of men. And we have been given this patience as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now Paul tells us, men, you have been given these things. Now go out and use them. And you will face resistance, but that's a good thing, because in that resistance, your faith will grow. It'll be hard to love, but love isn't a feeling. It's a choice to lay down your life for another. So go out and exercise these things. You've been given these gifts. Now use them with fear and trembling. Again, soberly, reverently, knowing that our time is short. And we know how important these things are. And again, he says, exhorting the young men, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. If any of you have physical or personal trainers, I can probably guess what they look like. Because I don't know many personal trainers that don't look the part. That's not good business. You look at them and you think, wow, I want to look like that. I want to be healthy like that. Do we inspire the same response in the young men around us? I want to be that kind of man. What did Paul say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That wasn't a prideful statement. That was a statement born out of humility and submission to God and a respect for God's authority in his life. He knew he could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because he knew that he was desperately dependent on Jesus Christ. When young men look at us, can they say, that's the man I want to be like? That's the husband I want to be like? That's the kind of father I want to be like? That's the kind of leader in the church I want to be like? That's why Paul writes to Titus, be a pattern of good works, be an example, because the how is so important. Give them sound teaching, give them sound doctrine, but then show them how to live it out in the way that you lay down your life for your wife and your kids and the church body. Let them see the gospel lived out. Don't let it be in just word, but make sure that it is in deed. Then he turns to the older women. Again, no offense. If there's someone younger than you, then you're an older woman. The older women likewise, that they are reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Lord of God, the word of God may not be blasphemed. Remember, again, it's about God's name. That God's name may not be blasphemed. Likewise, older women, if you are to be effective in the lives of younger women, Paul writes, keep the important things important. Don't gossip. Don't medicate yourselves with alcohol or drugs. Don't try to escape from your current life. Instead, teach good things. You know, there's a tendency, and this isn't just for women, this is something men and women share. And I think a recent study was done that looked at gossip as a whole, and men are actually more prone to gossip than women. But again, I've seen it before. Oftentimes, women will look at a struggling young mother, and they'll just talk about her. Man, doesn't that mom know how to wipe that snot off that kid's nose? Doesn't that mom, look at her. What is she doing with her children? And we provide this commentary to how this young mother is failing instead of coming alongside her and training her to be the woman that God wants her to be. Demonstrate to the younger women what it looks like to love your husbands. Demonstrate to the young women what it looks like to love your children well, how to balance all the things that life throws at you so that that your home is a place of safety and security. And I'm going to say this, I don't know how you women do it. I look at my wife and I look at my mom. I look at the women of our church that love Jesus, and that's how you do it. I know that it's rooted in your love for Jesus, but your ability to balance home and work and the children. But it's so important that you take young women under your wing and tell them how to do it as well. That's what the heart of all of this is about. We live in a culture now, and it's funny, I heard a gentleman talking about this, how in previous generations, if you were to just show up at a friend's house unannounced, that would be a good thing. They would go and get like a coffee cake and start putting a pot of coffee on, and they would be excited to have someone show up at their house unannounced. Is it like that today? If someone comes to your house unannounced, all the lights go off. And then you start army crawling across the floor, peeking out the window, seeing who it is. Oh man, the home's a mess. Pretend you're not here. Don't make a sound. We live in a different day and age. We have fences around our homes. You still go back east once in a while and you see that one yard just continues into another yard, but that's kind of gone away. Our homes are now our fortresses. And Paul says that's not how we spread the gospel. We need to open up our lives. Young men and women need to see us in a home setting. They need us to see us interacting with our kids, with our wives. They need to see how the gospel plays out in everyday life. And that's why Paul turns to the young women and says, open up your homes. Teach the young women how to live. Throw out the mommy juice, the juice that's only for mommy. Be an example. Let them see your love for Jesus Christ. Instead of talking about how women are failing, teach them to succeed. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. The end goal here is to live out the character of God so that others may see and understand his heart. And again, we're not performing. This is something that can be only done as we walk in the Spirit of God and we abide in Christ. Paul isn't saying play a part. He's saying be who you are. Be who Jesus has made you to be. Then he goes on in verse 9. He takes it out of the house and into the workplace. And he says, exhort bondservants. These were love slaves, willing slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that they may wear the gospel. It says, be good employees. Represent God well in the workplace. Don't be an excuse for men and women to profane the name of God. And then finally, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Young Titus, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And I love how Paul always runs back to grace. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does that grace do? It teaches us. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What compels us to live a life that proclaims the gospel is an understanding of the grace that God has shown us. That he saved us while we were dead in our sins, that we did not deserve to be adopted into his family, to be carried to his table, but he did it anyway. And when we truly understand God's grace for us, this desire is stirred up in us for others to experience that same grace. Jesus gave himself for us that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and then purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And I'll close with this. 2 Peter 3:17. Peter writes, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Again, as John Corson puts it, Peter says here, doesn't say grow in devotion or grow in zeal or grow in holiness. He closes by saying grow in grace, because grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. So again, this message is so much more for me, I think, than it has been for you as a man who's trying to be a godly father, a godly husband, an effective pastor. I know as a Calvary Chapel, we are so committed to God's word and teaching God's word rightly, but I pray that we understand that it's not simply right theology that we're looking for. That right theology with wrong action is not right theology at all. But our young people, the next generation, they are looking for a gospel to be lived out. They want to see it. They want to know that it's real. They want to know that it's tangible. So I pray that this morning may be a time where we set aside some of the things that have us distracted and we begin to see our highest calling, and that's pushing the gospel forward to that next generation so they in turn can be examples for their kids and their kids. We're going to have I believe the worship team will come forward and we're going to share communion together. Does that sound about right? Okay, I'm getting thumbs up. So as the worship team plays, take the time to come up, get the elements, take them back to your seats, and maybe reflect. And before they begin, let's pray. God, we know that we are nothing without you. That this call to be ambassadors for you, men and women that carry the name of Jesus, that it is impossible without your Holy Spirit living within us. So, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not made that decision, they have not believed in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, they have not accepted him as their personal Savior, and they have not experienced that forgiveness of sin and that promise of eternity with you, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation for them. And for us, Lord, men and women that have pledged our allegiance to you, Lord, you've given this life so much more purpose than it had before. Lord, we know that you did not pray to take us out of this world, but you prayed that we would be protected from the enemy because you had a plan for us. That in this short life, that you'd use us as clay pots, holding the greatest treasure known to man, and that is the truth that Jesus Christ came to save the lost. And Lord, I pray for me that it would not be simply a head knowledge, that my time and energy would not be spent just on repeating truth, but it would be spent on living it out so that others may see your goodness and your love. And I know that takes a daily dying to my flesh because my flesh wants to be served. My flesh wants attention, but my flesh has been crucified. It has no power over me. I belong to you. So, Lord, that's my prayer this morning, that as men and women that love you and want to serve you, that we would spend each day looking for that opportunity to train up that next generation. And we know it starts in our homes, but it carries over to the young men and young women that don't have that family structure. That you brought us into their lives to fill in that gap, to be examples of your love for them. Lord, I pray for the families of this generation. The enemy has such a strong foothold. I pray that you'd impress upon us the importance of the family that you've created, one husband, one wife, unified, that perfect representation of Christ's love for a church, for his church. Lord, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.